we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll start there. We're going to thank you. Yeah, it feels better, yeah. Can you hear?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now, this is, most of us are familiar with, this is the last book of Moses. This is prior to this new generation that's going to go into the promised land. In spite of everything, their past history, the Lord says, you're going to enter in, I will lead you, and we're going to right now do a summary. The book of Deuteronomy is somewhat of a summary of the law. In fact, remember what a nickname for Deuteronomy is? The second law. Now, of course, that doesn't mean this is the, I got a whole new set of Ten Commandments here. But rather, this is the now a review of what God had always wanted, what he will have, and what will always be in the heart of those who will come to serve him and know him from the heart. And that's basically what I want to talk about this morning, is this circumcised heart. Another term that we can use is a captive heart. Has the Lord captured our heart? Now, we know that the Lord never wanted from the very beginning to, just give a man a bunch of rules and regulations. I think I talked about last time how even in the garden, God created man to be a man, to be a vessel that would get hungry. All right? So he created man that man would have to eat food in order to go on with and to enjoy food, to be nourished, to be built up. And he gave, what did he give Adam and Eve to eat in the garden? Every tree that's unimaginable that God had planted specifically for that, with a view, and everything that we alluded to some of that this morning, that the natural somewhat is supposed to bring us to that which is spiritual. So to be hungry for food eventually would mean to be hungry for what? God himself, for spiritual things, for God's desires, for God's will, for the maintenance, too, of God's throne. And in this, of course, we know man had to have been tested, and the enemy comes along, the devil is right there. The Lord was not ignorant of what was going on. You know, we have this thought sometimes that God sort of turned his back, or he went off and rested for a while, and then the devil comes right along and says, oh, good, my opportunity now. Now, when I was in the 60s, I grew up in the 60s, not my age 60, but the 1960s. And, you know, there was a great temptation there. I had a lot of guys, a lot of friends who would come up to me and they would offer me. Well, the first thing I was offered really was a cigarette. That was my first drug, was cigarettes. And you know what? There was never a time when someone came up to me and said, with a cigarette, then later marijuana, you know. I never heard anyone say, you know what, I've never tried this. Why don't you try it for me and see what it's like? Same with marijuana. They never said, you know what, this is some marijuana. Why don't you try it? I've never touched it. I don't plan on it. But why don't you do it? It might be fun. Has that ever happened to you? Has anybody ever tempted you like that with anything? Because they've never done it, but they want you to try it? No, that's ridiculous, isn't it? What about that devil that stood right in front of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think he said, you know what, why don't you eat this? I don't know what it's like. I don't know, you know. Who knows? If you eat it, maybe you might be like God, knowing good and evil. He tasted that tree. He knew all about it. He knew what it would do to the very creation of God that was his crown and glory, was Adam and Eve. So he would say, he would put that thing in there. And this wasn't a total lie. Remember, what the devil said to Eve was not a total lie. A half-truth, though, is just as dangerous and destructive as a full-on lie. Because he could have come on to her and said, there's no God. There's no such thing as God. You know, he doesn't really exist. All this was, you know, just played out by natural evolvement of things, you know. Well, he didn't say that, but he did say, okay, God, sure, God, okay. And you know what? You look like you're starving to death. Isn't he feeding you? Doesn't God take care of you? Doesn't he want you to enjoy life? And of course, she said, come back with, you know, I got this one. The Lord says we can eat anything we want in this tree, in this garden. We can eat to our heart's content. But this one tree belongs to him. He said, don't eat it. And I would agree with the Lord. I would not even not eat it, but I don't want to even touch it. I don't even want to look at it, but it does look pretty good. Yeah, doesn't it? Said the devil, you know. So she ate of that tree. She succumbed to a suggestion about God that was not true. We know this. We're well aware of that deception that comes from the enemy. And that's what he does. That's pretty much his work, is to deceive with the view to destroy and to kill. He's a murderer. And what else is he from the very beginning? He's a liar. And we need to know this. We need to know our enemy. But to know the enemy, we need to really know the Lord, to know God by his word and by the circumstances. So we know it. He doesn't just come on, you know, with the red suit and horns and the pitchfork. We know he doesn't do that. But he does come to us spiritually, subtly, and he feeds on us. Now, we got to be very careful about whenever there's a teaching by anyone, and it's still a very popular teaching, spiritual warfare. We can get so carried away with spiritual warfare teaching, whole seminars, you know, all of this. Books galore have been written on the subject, and they can really bound us up. They can get us to become really superstitious or judgmental. We start looking for demons everywhere. You know, we start looking for Satan doing this and that. And in actuality, the Lord is really, first of all, settling things about us towards him. In class this morning, we looked at the last chapter of Luke, and they were hiding, you know, the disciples were hiding in this room, all locked up, nobody can get in, nobody can get out, I would assume. And what happened? They were worried about, and they were scared to death, what was going to happen next. Their leader was gone. They heard the rumor, as far as they were concerned, that he had risen from the dead. What did Jesus do for them, right then and there? He appeared in the room. And a lot of times I've thought about this verse so many times, how in my own heart, when I have gone through some heavy trials, some devastating things, and things that, you know, at the point where I almost want to give up. But isn't it funny about Christians? We seem to know better. We just can't do it. We can't just give up. We can entertain a hardened heart, which the Bible warns us about. We can entertain, you know, certain things that come into our minds and we think, oh, you know, where's the Lord? And sometimes to ask where's the Lord can be very healthy, because you know why? He may answer you and show you where he is and brings you to peace. But we get all upset and then the Lord somehow appears and our heart is no longer closed, but it's opened. He appeared there and we almost think, how did you get here? You know, I'm so thankful that you did. So the Lord comes in there and he says, what does he say? What did he say to these disciples immediately? I can't hear you. P- peace. Peace, the word of a settled war. The war is over between you and me. We're going to go on. We're going to continue on together. So why did you doubt? Why do you fear? Why do you have no faith in this matter? Didn't I say I was going to come back? He appears in the heart and everything of peace comes back. And then that was it. The Lord didn't chide them. He didn't say, well, you know what? I don't know why I'm talking to you guys. Here you are hiding. You, Peter, you denied me 3 times. I told you you would fail and you did. Thanks a lot for proving me right, you know. The Lord could have said, that's it, I'm done with you guys. But what does grace and mercy do? Praise the Lord. It says, you're mine. I've given my life to you. You don't know everything. You don't know the full extent of this gospel that you have been preaching for the last 3 years, 3.5 years. You don't know everything. So you know what? I'm going to send my Spirit, the great promise of the Father. This promise will be far greater than anything God had promised before. And what was really the number one thing for the Israelite that the Lord had promised them, that they clung to till their dying death, some of them? What was that? The kingdom to be restored back, that land to be brought back to the Jew, that they would once again, build something. The Lord was saying, I'm building something. I'm building my church, my people. I'm building a temple that will never be destroyed. And I think when they said that, they probably thought, well, the temple over here is pretty great looking itself already, Lord. That temple is built in such a way, Lord, that it'll last forever. It'll be here on the earth for all eternity. That's what their thought was. And the Lord said, this generation is what? Going to see the destruction of Jerusalem. But then you will also understand who I am, what I'm doing, what I've done, and what I'm going to do for all eternity. You know, we can't take it for granted that you get a hold of certain scriptures in the Bible. Sometimes it becomes a favorite teaching to you for a while, and for me, you know, I kind of labor over certain doctrines and teachings for a while. And maybe 20, 30 years, I cling to something, and then all of a sudden I'm hearing different things from other Christians, real believers who know the Word, and you finally come to a conclusion where you say, you know what, there are just certain things in the Bible you cannot be dogmatic about. You cannot just say, this is what it means, when it's not there. And with all due respect, there are things that have been shared in the body of Christ that if that teaching is not specifically there, don't add to it and say, this is what it means. Now, I'm not really ready to tell you what one specific chapter I'm talking about, but take a, for instance, Revelation chapter 4. For years, I've heard that door that opened, let's turn to it real quick. I hadn't really planned on getting, but let's look at it just for a second. Here's a great example. Revelation chapter 4. While we're turning to that, I'm also reminded this past week, by the way, that you don't take books like Revelation, apocryphal books, and try to support it with a favorite teaching, with a doctrine. You don't do that with scripture that has to do with prophecy or symbols. They will play out in time. That's why there's like four or five major interpretations of a revelation. And everyone says that they're right. And then there's another group that says, well, we're all right. You know, this will all be played out. Here's a favorite one of mine that I've heard this for years until I started read the Bible for myself. Revelation 4 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like the trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which will take place forever. Who knows what the teaching is that has come out of that verse? Anybody guess? There was door open, voice, trumpet, come up here. You know what that is? What people have taught for years, what that's talking about? The rapture of the church before the tribulation. Or they can also use it, and other groups know that's the rapture of the church after the tribulation. Read chapter 3. You know, and I says, you know, and I taught that for years. I thought, you know, that makes sense. Then I realized this is symbolic language. This is language familiar even in the Old Testament. If this is literally the rapture of the church, then let's take it literally. Guess what? Only one person got raptured up. John. John is the only one that got raptured. And then he came back down again because he's still there on the Isle of Patmos. You know, I mean, you can go off on a tangent. I'm learning in my really young spiritual history that I have with the Lord not to argue, not to defend, but to share what we all commonly have and with one mind, with one heart, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Everything else falls into place. Everything else comes out of that. Here's how the Lord begins to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Lord, help me not to get off on bunny trails like this. But sometimes there are things that so prevalent on my heart that I want to really share. And you do the same thing. I know a lot of you that I've fellowship with, you speak your mind and you send it, and it usually brings real life. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12. Let's start reading there. The Lord says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Whoops, that's chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to do what? To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. You above all people is it to this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now they understood circumcision, as we know, was a mark of the covenant, of the God-keeping covenant. He would keep the covenant, and they would so respond to that. They would obey him. But he always wanted, just this verse alone here, and then we'll see the second time that word is only used twice in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30. But he says, all this time, I never really wanted you just to be a people that observes rituals and feasts, you know, and all these outward things, because I know your heart is not in it. Because there's always something more that I want to reveal to you. It would be being a Jew, being an Israelite back then, or if you were a proselyte, you know, always meant more, would come to mean more than just being Jewish or claiming land or observing the feast. There would have to be always something more. And the Lord was saying, this is the only way that I can get to you is to your heart. Right here, he tells them, you circumcise the foreskin of your heart. What does that mean? He says, and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, he's talking to his own. He's not, you know, trying to make them feel good. You know, he's not trying. Well, I don't want to say stiff neck to my people. That might discourage them. You know, isn't the Lord realistic? Doesn't he say just like it is to each and every one of us? If we can come to grips with that and say, Lord, you're right. I am stiff necked. My heart is crowded with the things of the world that actually makes me want to go off on other things, leave the path for a while maybe, get concerned about the things of the world that can really bring us down. But Lord, this is reality, you know. This is real. I have to face these things. And the Lord says, circumcise your heart. Make it in such a way that I can come in there and show you things, and you'll be able to see them and run with them. Remember he told one of the prophets, I think it was Habakkuk, he says, write the vision. Write it down so that those who read it will understand it and do what? Be able to run with it, to take it to heart, and to do the things that the prophecy is telling you to do. Well, the Lord says, if you circumcise your heart, I'll be able to show you more. I'll be able to use you, especially in this time when they were getting ready to go in the land. You know how you know the book of Numbers begins with the Lord forming armies. His people are being prepared to fight, to stand guard, to defend, and to destroy those who are dead set against anything about God. They want to claim that land. That's their land. The Lord says, that's my land. And I am going to claim that land using my people. But it's an army that the Lord raises. But we can't be a spiritual warrior, which we are. We can't escape it. We can never escape spiritual warfare unless our heart has been dealt with by God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You'll see what the Lord has to say there. This is the only second time now he brings up the word circumcise. 30 verses 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass, after all these things come upon you. Now he had just shared with them that there would be the blessings and the what? The cursings. Because of their rebellion, because of what he would have to do, that he would throw them into, confinement. They would be under the rule of others. And the Lord just laying this out, he said, I'm giving you the history before it happens. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. But here's the most important thing I want you to see. Verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you. You and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, so that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Then he says in verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So far, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But listen what the Lord has to say now. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants in order to do what he wants, to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. So the Lord is saying, I want you to circumcise your heart. I want you to get your heart ready for me. I want you to cut out those things that don't do anything but create in you the gods that are offered, that are a dime a dozen by the nations that are around you. You're going to be so tempted to to serve those gods and worship them. And the Lord has to do some drastic thing. Have you ever felt when the Lord circumcises your heart that it's not always fun? It's not easy? Maybe some of you have breezed through it. Well, that's wonderful. I'm glad you could. But for me, when the Lord starts dealing with my heart, I have to remember it's for really my good and for the good of the fellowship, the church, and for the good of God's name. If the Lord is doing what he wants to do in me, then I am ready for something else. Now, Phil, Brother Phil, will in the next few weeks, next time he will begin his series, and we need to hold him to it on the new covenant. We need to hear again, as often as we need to hear, what this new covenant is that has been poured out on all the house of Israel and house of Judah. It has been poured out on all those of us who have seen the Lord and want to respond to him. He's given this thing. But the new covenant really needs a new heart. The circumcised heart welcomes the new heart. The Lord just doesn't take the heart out of you and put something new in there. He still wants us. He still wants our personal history with him that we've started since day one. And he wants us to be able to open it wide so that we can bring it, the Lord can bring in and install this wonderful new heart that serves the Lord without reservation. Is there a struggle in that? Absolutely. Of course there's a struggle. And this is where some of the thoughts of spiritual warfare has to do really with us. It has to do with our owning up to what the Lord shows us about ourselves. Now let's look at Romans chapter 7. Turn there, and we'll see how Paul... Now, I said Romans chapter 7, and I think immediately you kind of know where I'm going with this. But spiritual warfare, again, is not always about dealing with the devil. All right? Spiritual warfare is the Lord dealing with us to come in to fellowship with him, to come into alignment with what he is doing and what he has done and what he will do with us. It's a wonderful thing. But Paul came to the resolve. Here was a man whom I would think God's greatest hindrance was religion. Do you find that today? Listen, all warfare is spiritual. That's really being made evident even more so today, isn't it? With what's going on in around the world against the enemy who hates anything that's not their own religion. In fact, they are determined that their call, some of them, is to destroy all of Christianity or Judaism, anything that's not Muslim. So the Lord says religion is the God's challenge to get to Paul. Did God get to Paul eventually? Absolutely, of course he did. Here's what Paul's resolve was. Paul came to the conclusion right here. Let's start with verse 14. We're pretty much familiar with this, but I want to bring out a couple of points here that I think are important. We know, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but me, I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, some people will try to teach and say that this is Paul before conversion. You know, that he had a trouble with his carnality before. I don't think Paul had any problem with his carnality. In fact, he wore a badge that said, you know, I won the Academy Award again for being the finest Pharisee of the year. You know? Isn't that right? Didn't he do that? He boasted about his pedigree, his religion, where he was from, and all this stuff. But when he came to realize who he was in Christ, he took a good look at himself, and for our benefit, for our encouragement, we can say, wow, that's me. That's me. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but now to perform what is good, I do not find. He goes on and talks about that he knows that what he is wrong, what God is right, is holy, and is good. And he knows that this does nothing but brought him into bondage. He's tied up. He says, I can't do what I want to do. But he's saying this in the light of, he knows what the answer is. He knows what this great discovery, this deliverance was. He says, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. The gospel does this to us, doesn't it? We can unashamedly, without fear, confess, O wretched man that I am. I agree with you, Lord, that I need you, that I can't do this. And not only that, but God doesn't call us, as unfortunately we're still getting this idea over television, radio, church art lodge, that we need to become as better, the best we can, to become better Christians, better people. And we can, there's a confusion there between growing and maturing in the Lord and trying to be a better person than you've ever been in your life, because that's what Christianity can really do for you, make you better. And again, the enemy uses that. And I think we've all experienced something like that when we say, well, I can't do this. When we come to that point, I think there may be a smirk goes over the Satan's face. He stands back, folds his arm, and say, ha, I knew it. Whereas the Lord would say, come before me every day, O wretched man, O wretched woman that you are. Come before me. There's an altar. There's the revelation of what I did at the cross. Come before me and be perfect. Be righteous. Be holy. How can I? Because the Lord would say, because I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm perfect. Come before me and we share in this. You're my body. You're part of me. I'm your head. I'm your life. I'm your source. And you know what? I know for me, I'm just coming into this realm where I go, phew, I don't have to try to be better anymore. I don't have to try to be something that I can't. He says, that's right. That's why I crucified you along with my son. And you're buried. And there's a resurrection that's promised. And that will happen. In the meanwhile, as we share this in class too, the power of resurrection, the life of resurrection is in you. How do I know it's in me? Because I'm in you. The Lord says, I'm in. How do I know that you died for me, Lord? I've had people recently ask me that. How do I know Jesus died for me? How do I know I was in Christ when Jesus died? I says, well, because he died. If you were not in him, if I was not in him, why would he die? He wouldn't have, would he? But we were in him, and so he became for us sin, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? He's saying, pay attention to the answer now. You know what the answer is. Here's what you have to have as a question. He says, this is a question that nobody or very few people may consider even. Nobody really considers, who will deliver me from this body of death? The consensus is, well, we are what we are. We can't help it. You know, I can't, you know, we're all going to die. We carry with us elements that, you know, we grow old and then we get sick and then we die. And we see it every day, you know, we see it in people. And we're not asking that question. Paul says, ask this question, because I'm asking it right now. How could I be delivered? And who can deliver me from the body of death? The wonderful answer, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then Romans 8 opens right up for us. Those who walk in the Spirit will not do what? Yeah, fulfill the law of the law of the flesh. So there's always encouragement in reading the Word of God, in fellowshipping with each other. There's always the Lord saying, though I have to do something in your heart, a little surgery, a little, you know, evaluating and revealing to you what you are. At the same time, the Lord is always revealing to us not only who we are, what we are, but who He is and what He has done. And we thank the Lord He's done much of that amongst His people here. In my hearing, that's why I feel so comfortable. Every one of us should feel right at home every time we gather together like this, and, you know, during the week too, with home Bible studies and prayer meetings and all these things. We're getting to know the Lord, and He is doing His work in us. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, He reminds all of us that He never has given up what He had promised the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And again, this is a familiar verse we all know. Start with verse 25. They're clinging to the ritual of circumcision. They says, that's everything. That's our brand. That's what's most important. And He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. That's what I want to key in on right here. God's saying, because of the work that I'm doing in your heart, I'm making it a heart that I've captured. It's my heart. Your heart towards me, we will be able to run through a troop, you know, to scale the heavens, to scale the high places, and to do battle, to gain the victory that's already in Christ. If I can do that, then you won't get much praise from men. You know, men are not going to say, wow, what a wonderful Christian you are, you know, men outside of the body of Christ. But your praise will come from me. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord can say, there's praise there, and that praise comes from me. And I'm praising my Son in you. It's not that He's praising us, but the praise is coming from God who is satisfied. He says, that's my people. That's my Son, my daughter, who willingly, without being forced, took up the armor, took up the sword, the helmet, and stood fast and stood strong. And in the, you know, I'll tell you, a lot of times I stand there trembling when I have to put on the armor of God, when I'm confronted, not with the devil, but with certain things within sometimes in my home a family or maybe at work or with friends. I have to stand there and say, I'm beginning to recognize that there are some things happening here that can blow up, that can destroy, that can ruin, that can damage God's work in me. Then we have to start all over again, you know. But that's okay. Starting over again with the Lord is not the same thing as giving up and say, oh, I tried it. Doesn't work. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you around again, and we're going to discover some wonderful things. Look at James. James is a great, the great follow-up book to the book of Hebrews. Really, you read Hebrews, you got to read James afterwards, almost immediately. Make James sound like an addendum or, you know, a continuation. Because Hebrews sets the tone of what it means to, well, what the fulfillment of the gospel. The gospel started off with John the Baptist saying, there is a king and there is a kingdom. And the demands are that you respond to that kingdom. Jesus came along and preached the same thing. He says, there is a king, a new king that's going to come. And the new king is not really the new king. It's God. God is the king. And God's kingdom is at hand. And you can respond to that. You must respond to it. It's a command from the king. What kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That which is higher than what you have been living in for the past 400 or 500 years. Rome is not your king. God is your king. And the Lord proved that by performing miracles, signs, healing. He preached to the poor. He told those hungering and thirsting for reality. He said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. You will be fed. If you try to do righteousness, if you try to live up to some kind of a righteous thing that only makes you self-righteous, you will be rejected, you will feel empty, and you'll give up. You'll be rejected. But my righteousness requires a hunger and a thirst, because I love to fill it. I love to fill your spirit with me, my son, righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. Now, James deals with the faith that is taught throughout the book of Hebrews. And then James says, here is the practical side of the faith that the Lord is looking for. And he is dealing with spiritual, with warfare. And very little of it in James has to do with Satan. But it says mostly, let's start with you. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because if you know this, that it's the testing of your faith that produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all liberally. Now, the testing of our faith has to be proved. Why are we tested? Why is our faith tested? It's to prove that the faith that we have is God's faith, the faith that he is authoring and finishing in us. That's the faith that he said. Everybody's got religion. He says, even people without religion is a religion. You know, even in the atheist, that's a religion. And those who claim God, the true God, will try to perpetuate a faith that really will demand various trials, whatever trials it will take. To do what? To prove that that faith is not real. It's got to burn up. It'll collapse. The believer will collapse. Even Peter. You know, Peter was clinging to something that he thought was showing faith. And the Lord Jesus said, listen, Peter, you're going to crumble. You're going to panic. Your faith is not going to carry you. My faith will carry you. But it's got to be, it will be tested, and you will panic and you will fail. But guess what, Peter? When you return to me, you're going to teach. You're going to minister. You're going to feed my lambs. So we don't want to hear stuff like that. But he does put us in situations where we can count it as joy when we fall into various trials, only to prove that what we have is him. It's real. If it's not real, that's good too. We'll come to know it. If it's not real, what do we do with it? We abandon it. We turn our backs. We turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want what's real. Let this faith carry me through. There is trials, and then there are temptations, and James deals with that. Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So temptation comes, and temptation is a sign right there that there is a war that's going on. Jesus, as we know, was confronted, and he was tempted because there was a war going on. And that war, of course, was the enemy, Satan, against God. And so the enemy says, look it, I can take this Jesus, I can take this Son of God, and I'm pretty sure I think I can bring him down. I'll even use scripture if I have to. But the Lord was without sin. We who are with sin, we have sin in us. The trials that we go through makes us aware that, oh, I've got something in me that could cause me to just turn my back or harden my heart against the Lord. I need these trials. We don't really like to admit it, but we need the Lord to strengthen us through this. But temptation comes, and the Lord promises right here we can endure it. Sometimes we have to, and part of enduring temptation is to run away. Don't look at it. Don't touch it. Don't consider it. Don't gaze. Run away from it. Some of that's pretty obvious. But some of the temptations, we are prompted to know that it is a temptation to sin. And when we're prompted, Bible right here says we can endure. Ask for faith. Ask for wisdom. Because the wisdom that we get from the Lord will be just that, from the Lord. It will be from heaven. Not the wisdom of, you know, that's of the earth. He tells us about that. But the wisdom that comes from above is peaceable and gentle. We can easily submit to it, and the Lord helps us through it. Then there is faith that's needed. In chapter 2 of James, he deals with, listen, there, the temptation, because of who we are, we're prone to be prejudiced. We're prone to discriminate. We're prone to, take sides and to choose and kind of figure out for our own how to deal with people. The Lord says, don't do that. Don't discriminate. Love. Love the poor. The poor, you know, pretty much the kingdom of God belongs to the poor. And I make them rich in the kingdom. So we need to all be sometimes aware that the Lord brings people to us. And no matter if they're poor or rich, you know, we can be prejudiced against rich people too, you know, as well as anything else. But I'm going to close right here, because my heart is that let the Lord do something in your heart, in my heart. It's always for our good. It's always for the advancement of the kingdom. It's always about, you might feel very uncomfortable, but that's good. It's because we're growing. We're discovering things about the Lord that we thought we had down pat. And the Lord says, no, you don't. I want to, again, open up the scriptures to you. You know, those of us who have, you know, been to Bible studies, especially groups like this, for 20, 40 years, we can get a little sidetracked. The enemy can be subtle. We forget about our lust, about ourselves, our heart, our wicked, our wretchedness. But the Lord in his faithfulness brings us back. He says, here I am. Let's keep going. I don't want you to try to be better than you were yesterday. That's not the point. I give you my son. He is your perfection. He is, like someone shared, in, he is your sanctification. He is your salvation. And that's a wonderful thing. Praise the Lord. Just have a couple of prayers.